And today we're talking about the Holy Spirit again as part of the second Sunday. As you hopefully noticed, the red is gone, but we still have the remnants of Pentecost with the candle, the red and the yellow and the gold there. And also, I won't be using the begonias as a metaphor in my message today, but I'd like to highlight that they are blooming. There's four plants that are blooming with flowers. So if you did take a begonia home and you haven't seen any flowers yet, anticipate maybe in the next week your begonia will start budding and you'll have wonderful, wonderful flowers to enjoy. Okay, so last week we looked at Pentecost as being the gift of the Holy Spirit, and it means the power to declare the gospel message in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Or, for us in our situation, Saskatoon, Saskatchewan, Canada, and to the ends of the earth. The Holy Spirit challenges us to do this, and he guides us, leads us, strengthens us, encourages us, and directs us throughout this task. Now today I'd like to look at two lines of thought and kind of a little bit separately and then draw them together at the end. The first is, what does it mean that the Holy Spirit is with us? The second one is, how does the Holy Spirit work in Acts? And I'd like to draw these two together at the end. The Holy Spirit flows in and out of our lives, just like he did in the book of Acts, guiding and leading the church. And this is not to suggest that the church in Acts is an ideal church. As we see, there are issues that they have to work out, and we'll look at one of those issues again today. So what does it mean that the Holy Spirit is with us? Or we could title this the biblical story of God's presence. We start with creation. And creation, the story of creation, Genesis 1, is a story of temple building. And I'm going to rely on John Walton here, who's done quite a bit of work on Genesis and its relation to the ancient Near Eastern culture with which Genesis interlocks in many ways. I'm going to read his conclusion as what he means, what one can say about temple building in this section. So, quote, "Consequently, when Genesis indicates that God rested on the seventh day, it tells us that in this account of the functional origins of the cosmos is being portrayed as a temple. This connection, which would have been transparent to the ancient audience, provides the key to understanding Genesis 1. In the ancient world, the physical temples may have often required long years of construction, but even after the entire construction phase was completed, it was not yet a functioning temple. The temple was made functional in a typically seven-day dedication ceremony. In this dedication ceremony, the functions of the temple were initiated, the functionaries installed, and then, on the seventh day, the symbol that represented the deity was brought in and placed in the central room of the temple. Only then could the temple begin functioning as it was designed to do." If this is something that interests you, I could recommend John Walton's book where he outlines his argument for that. And it's a very interesting read. So temple is the first thing of God's presence, the world being created for the place in which he would dwell and dwell with his people. The second part is representatives, and this is what comes out in Genesis 2, that God places his representatives in his world to bear and reflect his image. As we continue on, tabernacle. This is the place where God's presence was supposed to dwell, or was dwelt in the ancient Israelites after they came out of the Exodus. They built the tabernacle for God's presence to dwell. Now, intertwined with tabernacle is the covenant and the giving of the law. This is all interconnected. And we even have in Deuteronomy 10:5 that the tablets of the Ten Commandments were placed in the Ark of the Covenant, which was in the tabernacle. These things are intertwined. The covenant is the powerful statements to the effect of, "I will be your God and you will be my people," which comes out in Exodus 6:7, 19:1-6, and 29:45. Now, the law was to outline to the people what it meant to be the covenant faithful people of God. It outlined the relationship between God and his people. And I've mentioned this a couple times before, and it's important to remember when thinking about the Old Testament and the law. And that is, the Exodus happened. God saves his people, and then he gives them the law. The law was supposed to show the people what it meant to reflect God's image, what it meant to be in relationship with him. So the tabernacle is the place for God to dwell, the residing place among his people. And we hear in Exodus 40:34 that the cloud covers the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord fills the temple, the kabod of the Lord. As we look at temple, which is outlined in 1 Kings 8:10-11, the cloud fills the temple of Solomon, and then the glory of the Lord fills the temple, the kabod of the Lord. Now with the temple, we hear that the presence of God, the glory of God, leaves the temple in Ezekiel 10. And then shortly after that, in 586, the temple is destroyed by the Babylonians. And this is a result of continual sin of the people. They continually rejected the covenant relationship between God and themselves. They failed to reflect his image, and they became just like everyone else around them. We hear in 539 BCE that Cyrus allows the people to return after exile and rebuild the temple. But what's interesting is that the glory of the Lord never fills this temple. It remains unfilled. The glory of God does not fill the temple, at least until Jesus, the next connection point, when he comes in and rejects the temple and then centers in Israel's glory and the glory of God on himself. The presence of God is being surrounded around Jesus. You could term this as the presence of God in Jesus is God in human. We have this great quote in John 1:14 where he says, "So the Word became human and made his home among us. He was full of unfailing love and faithfulness, and we have seen his glory and the glory of the Father's one and only Son." As we looked at Pentecost, Pentecost is God in every human. Just like Jesus was God in human, now Pentecost is God in every human, as the Spirit of Jesus is poured out among all flesh. And then we have the last point on God's presence, and that's the consummation of all things. And that's when God will be in all things surrounding, where there will be no temple anymore, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple, to quote Revelation 21:22, when God will finally be all in all. So hold this story together, these connection points along the way, and we're going to look at how the Holy Spirit then works and acts, and we'll bring it all back together. So the big theme of this is now that the presence of God is in us, that we can be actively doing his will, accomplishing his tasks, accomplishing what he has declared for us to do. We framed Acts 1:7-8 as being the thesis statement for the book of Acts, what God intends to do throughout his church as it begins in the beginning phases. And I'll read this again, Acts 1:7-8. "He said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth.'" We see how this works out in the book of Acts, how the gift of Pentecost is the gift of gospel mission, that proclaiming that Jesus is Lord and he's making all things new. You see how important the Holy Spirit is to accomplishing this task, because the Holy Spirit is mentioned 57 times throughout the book of Acts in different forms and different ways. And we'll be looking at some of those aspects in a couple of minutes. It's the Spirit that accomplishes his tasks for the people, or through the people. It fulfills the mission statement that we see at the beginning. The mission to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, which we see in Acts 8:5, and starting, it begins this moment. And then we have the key verse here at Acts 9:31, a kind of summary of what's been happening so far. "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied." Now, comfort, there's an interesting connection here. The word comfort in this verse is parakalesai, which is used to refer to the Holy Spirit, parakaletos, in John 14:16 and 26, and chapter 16, verse 7. And this is when Jesus says, "I will send you a helper, a comforter, one, an advocate to be with you." And this is the word that's used. So it's an interesting interconnection here. And the end, now at this point, the mission to the ends of the earth starts. It started in Acts 2 as people from all over the area, Jews and people God fears, heard the message in their own language from all throughout the world. And that's the beginning points of the mission. And Luke really then focuses on to the ends of the earth, starting in chapter 10. And I'd like to look at three key themes that I see the Holy Spirit doing in the book of Acts, and that is giving boldness and wisdom as the people preach the gospel. Second, giving direction to the people as they work out what it means to be in a post-resurrection community, and confirmation that their task is being successful and that people are accepting them the gospel mission or gospel message. Now, I'm always cautious to give out one-to-ones, but I think it lends itself a little bit in this. Not that you say that because they did this, then that we should always do this. But in the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit works in a way that we can pattern ourselves in receiving direction from him, being bold and being confirmed that our work is going according to his plan. So we're going to look at three parts of the book of Acts. And the first one is Acts 10 and Peter's and Cornelius' dream. And then Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas being sent out. And then Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council. And these all surround the Gentile mission, moving to the ends of the earth. So if you want to open up to Acts 10, it's on page 1667 in the Pew Bibles. And we'll just be touching on each of these passages briefly. So we hear that Cornelius, a God-fearing man, had a vision. He had a vision from an angel telling him what to do. And he sends messengers to Peter to talk to Peter and ask Peter to come. And then Peter has a dream, and that is recorded to us in Acts 10. I'd like to read that section starting at verse 9. The next day, as Cornelius' messengers were nearing the town, Peter went up on the flat roof to pray. It was about noon, and he was hungry. But while a meal was being prepared, he fell in a trance. He saw the sky open, and something like a large sheet was let down by its four corners. In the sheet were all sorts of animals, reptiles, and birds. Then a voice said to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "No, Lord," Peter declared, "I have never eaten anything that our Jewish law has declared impure and unclean." But the voice spoke again, "Do not call something unclean if God has made it clean." The same vision was repeated three times. Then the sheet was suddenly pulled up to heaven. Peter was very perplexed. What could the vision mean? Just then, the men sent by Cornelius found Simon's house, standing outside the gate. They asked if a man named Simon Peter was staying there. Meanwhile, as Peter was puzzling over the vision, the Holy Spirit said to him, "Three men have come looking for you. Get up, go downstairs, and go with them without hesitation. Don't worry, for I have sent them." So we see after this, Peter goes to Caesarea, which is in the territory of Judea. So this isn't geographically yet moving into the ends of the earth, but this is the opening to the Gentile mission, the first Gentile who really has the gospel preached to. Well, not the first Gentile, but this is a key moment in the Gentile mission for Peter and for the church. And then he preaches the gospel message to them. And we have something spectacular happening after this. And that is in verse 46, which says, and starting with verse 44, "Even as Peter was saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell upon all who were listening to the message. The Jewish believers who came with Peter were amazed that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles too, for they had heard them speaking in other tongues and praising God." Here we see that the Holy Spirit gives direction to Peter to go with the messengers who are asking about Cornelius' messengers, who are asking about things, about the vision. With boldness, you have to kind of extend it a little bit because he was invited to go to speak to Peter, but we have here wisdom and the ability to articulate the gospel. And then we have at the end the confirmation, the Holy Spirit coming, that he was leading this process along, that he was leading Peter to these people to receive the gospel message. I want to turn over to Acts 13. A couple pages, 1672. We're going to start at the top of chapter 12, just verse 24. And this provides a good example of these situations. "Meanwhile, the word of God continued to spread, and there were many new believers. When Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission to Jerusalem, they returned, taking John Mark with them. Among the prophets and teachers of the church at Antioch Syria, where Barnabas, Simon called the black man, Lucius from Cyrene, Man, the childhood companion of King Herod Antipas, and Saul. One day, as these men were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Dedicate Barnabas and Saul for the special work to which I have called them." So after more fasting and prayer, the men laid their hands on them and sent them on their way. So Barnabas and Saul went out by the Holy Spirit. They went down to the seaport of Seleucia and then sailed for the island of Cyprus. There in the town of Salamis, they went to the Jewish synagogues and preached the word of God. John Mark went in with them as their assistant. Afterward, they traveled from town to town across the entire island until finally they reached Paphos, where they met a Jewish sorcerer, a false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He had attached himself to the governor, Sergius Paulus, who was an intelligent man. The governor invited Barnabas and Saul to visit him, and he wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, as his name means in Greek, inferred and urged the governor to pay no attention to what Paul and Barnabas said. He was trying to keep the governor from believing. Saul, also known as Paul, was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he looked the sorcerer in the eye. Then he said, "You son of the devil, full of every sort of deceit and fraud, and enemy of all which is good, will you never stop perverting the true ways of the Lord? Watch now, for the Lord has laid his hand of punishment upon you, and you will be struck blind. You will not see the sunlight for some time." Instantly, mist and darkness came over the man's eyes, and he began groping around, begging for someone to take his hand and lead him. When the governor saw what had happened, he became a believer, for he was astonished at the teaching about the Lord. Now, when I was talking about one-to-ones, I wouldn't necessarily say that you should always react in this manner that Paul does with boldness, but he reacts boldly for the gospel message in this situation and reacts under guidance from the Holy Spirit, enabling him to speak the right words at the right time and wisdom. We see also here, as the group is gathered together, praying and fasting and seeking God's will, that the Holy Spirit then speaks to the group to send Paul out and Barnabas out, giving direction to the church in their missional tasks. This is the power of Pentecost being made manifest in the church, as they identify two people who should go out and preach the gospel, and they encourage them and set them apart for this task. Well, the confirmation part comes at the end of this chapter, in verse 49 to 52, and I'd like to look at that again briefly. It's on 1675 at the top there. This is after Paul preaches the gospel, just like Peter preached the gospel in the chapter that we saw before, where he declares that Jesus is Lord and he's making all things new, and he invites the people to participate with him. And then we have this conclusion. So the Lord's message spread throughout that region. Then the Jews stirred up the influential religious women and the leaders of the city, and they incited the mob against Paul and Barnabas and ran them out of town. So they took the dust from their feet as a sign of rejection and went to the town of Iconium. And the believers were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So even though their message is being rejected, we see the Holy Spirit filling them with joy and with confirmation that they've been following what he's set out for them. Even though there wasn't clear success like with Peter, there's still confirmation that the Holy Spirit is the one pushing them forward, pushing them into the task that he set for them. I'd like to look at Acts 15 as well, if you flip over the page. And this is the Jerusalem Council, and this is where the leaders get together to decide what is necessary to be part of the people of God. For those who accepted the gospel message that Jesus is Lord, what are required for those Gentiles? Should they have to follow the specific guidelines of the law, specifically circumcision and the food laws? Now, we shouldn't be too harsh on those people at this moment, as they're just in the process of working out what it means as this new thing happens. And we do have verses like Genesis 17, verse 14, with God's covenant with Abraham and the statement that any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So the people are with this in mind, they're thinking about what does it mean to be the people of God now? What does it mean to be saved by Christ's death and resurrection, that Jesus is Lord? And they meet together and they seek direction and leading. And this is what happens. So Acts 15, 1 to 11. While Paul and Barnabas were at Antioch of Syria, some men from Judea arrived and began to teach the believers, "Unless you are circumcised as required by the law of Moses, you cannot be saved." Paul and Barnabas disagreed with them, arguing vehemently, Finally, the church decided to send Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem, accompanied by some local believers, to talk to the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent the delegates to Jerusalem, and they stopped along the way in Phoenicia and Samaria to visit the believers. They told them, much to everyone's joy, that the Gentiles too were being converted. When they arrived in Jerusalem, Barnabas and Paul were welcomed by the whole church, including the apostles and the elders. They reported everything God had done through them. But then some of the believers who belonged to the sect of the Pharisees stood up and insisted, "The Gentile converts must be circumcised and required to follow the law of Moses." So the apostles and the elders met together to resolve this issue. At the meeting, after a long discussion, Peter stood and addressed them as follows. "Brothers, you all know that God chose me from among you some time ago to preach to the Gentiles so that they could hear the good news and believe. God knows people's hearts, and he confirmed that he accepts Gentiles by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he cleansed their hearts through faith. So why are you now challenging God by burdening the Gentile believers with a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors were able to bear? We believe that we are all saved the same way by the undeserved grace of the Lord Jesus." Everyone listened quietly as Barnabas and Paul told about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. We can see the interconnectedness with this passage, with what happened to Peter in Acts 10, and this is what Peter is referring to, that God makes no distinction, and that all things should be considered clean. And they decide that they should not hinder the new converts by enforcing a law that they weren't able to maintain themselves, circumcision and the food laws. And they decide, guided by the Holy Spirit, and after Peter, Paul and Barnabas and James speak, they come to this conclusion. And this is James's speech after he outlines through the Old Testament why that should be the decision. And this starts in verse 19. "And so my judgment is that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write and tell them to abstain from eating food offered to idols, from sexual immorality, from eating the meat of strangled animals, and from consuming blood. For these laws of Moses have been preached in Jewish synagogues in every city on every Sabbath for many generations." And we see how the Holy Spirit guided them in this decision as we look at verse 28 and 29. And this is in the letter that was sent to the various churches. "For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay no greater burden on you than these requirements. You must abstain from eating food offered to idols, from consuming blood or the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. If you do this, you will do well. Farewell." Now, in this experience, we can see that the leaders are guided by the Holy Spirit as they reflect on what the next task is. And confirmation is an important part of this decision, because they say the Holy Spirit has confirmed that he's pouring out the gospel message on the Gentiles, that he's the one leading this mission. And it's not that the Holy Spirit was poured out after they started following the commandments of Moses after accepting the gospel message, but as soon as they believe that Jesus is Lord, the Holy Spirit falls on them, and then they in some circumstances, speak in tongues and manifest the same sort of experiences that we saw happening on the day of Pentecost. The Spirit confirms this. And we see how Paul and Barnabas react in this. They react with boldness, and they react with strength of character to say, no, this is not the direction the church should be going. This is how we should do things, to not lay a heavier burden on the Gentiles. And it's the Holy Spirit working in them as they work these things out together. As we reflect on these incidents of the Holy Spirit, it's important to know that to know that he's directing his people in mission and in wisdom as they seek out what he's doing. As he gives them the Holy Spirit gives the people boldness to act and to follow what he set out for them, and to confirm that it's his work that's going on through the Holy Spirit, through filling them, that they're accomplishing the task of Pentecost. Now, to draw this back to the first part of the message, and that was the biblical story of God's presence. We talked about creation and the creation being God's temple, and how it was the people's task to be stewards and reflect God's image in that, in God's temple, and how the tabernacle was a place where the presence of glory of God dwelt, and that they were given the law to reflect his image to the world. Now, the thing about Torah is that it was, or the law, was supposed to be the guidelines for the people and to outline what it was to be the people of God. And the problem with the law is that the people were unable to fulfill this. And we see that alluded to in Peter in Acts 15. They were never able to really reflect the glory of God. And this is where we get Paul's, throughout his letters, this spirit-law dichotomy that the law was never able to do what it was supposed to do, is never able to really help the people reflect the image of God. But the Spirit in the post-Pentecost and the post-resurrection time, that the Spirit enables the people to live and reflect the glory of God, because the Spirit is awesome. It's the very Spirit of Jesus, and we as his people, filled with his Spirit, are enabled to live out and reflect his image in a way that the law could never provide for the people. We see this promised in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 10, 16 and Deuteronomy 36, that he would circumcise their hearts so that they would be able to follow after him. We see this also promised in Jeremiah 4, 4. And Paul picks up this in Romans 2, 29, the circumcision of heart idea, that finally they would be able to fulfill his law. And this is the beginning point of the Holy Spirit enabling people to do this, by having the very presence of God dwell in each believer. The Holy Spirit has enabled his people to... The Holy Spirit enables God's people to be like Jesus, to reflect his glory, to declare the gospel, and to live out as the gospel intended. This is what the presence of God was always supposed to do for his people. So what does it mean to have the Holy Spirit in us? It means to reflect his image. It means to as reflecting his image, to fulfill the gospel message, to fulfill the gospel imperative, to declare that he is now Lord and he is making all things new. Through the Holy Spirit, we're able to do what God has always been calling his people to do, and that is to reflect his image in all creation, to declare that he is Lord, that he is God of all, he's making all things new. Knowing that the Holy Spirit will lead us along that way, giving us direction, giving us boldness and wisdom, and confirming that the work that we're doing is part of his plan. So yes, what does this mean for us? And I'd like to write a quote from probably the famous sermon, not the famous, my favorite sermon that I listen to whenever I'm trying to be challenged to fulfill God's task. And that's a sermon from 1999 by N.T. Wright. And the title of the sermon is Jesus, the World's True Light. And this always encourages me to reflect the glory of God. He says here that we are called to announce in deed and word that the exile is over, to enact the symbols which speak of healing and forgiveness, to act boldly in God's world in the power of the Spirit. He continues on that the proper way to expound the parables of Jesus today is to first ask, what should we be doing in God's world that would call forth the puzzled or even angry questions to which parables like that would be the right answer? The often confusing and cryptic parables that Jesus told as a response to the questions that people ask. If we behave in that manner, if we truly reflect God's image, people are going to say, what's going on? What are you doing? Why are you behaving that way? And then we'll be able to answer, well, let me tell you about the shepherd who went after that one lost sheep. Or let me tell you about the man who had two sons, and the one, after asking for his inheritance, went off and spent it. Or let me tell you, and insert the parable that best describes the way that you're reflecting God in this area, the way that you're calling to attention that Jesus is Lord and that he's making all things new. Or perhaps through symbol, somebody will ask a question, then you'll be able to answer that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.